6, we'll continue our study of spiritual warfare this morning. We are currently up to the fourth piece of equipment that Paul has talked about. Remember, the context of this whole thing is being strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, putting on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Though we often can think that people are the problem, they're not. People are not the problem. People are the mission field. Our problem is a struggle we have against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness and wickedness in heavenly places, as verse 12 puts it. So we need to take up the full armor, stand firm against our enemy. And the fourth piece of equipment this morning is again the shield of faith. Paul says in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. There's an emphasis on this particular verse. And since Paul makes an emphasis, this is really our second sermon on this particular aspect of our armor. I have pointed out previously that the shield referred to here is a very large shield that was used by Roman soldiers. It was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. They were made of tough leather, even metal, over a wooden frame. And as the army would do their maneuvers, it could be formed together, and you'd actually have like a walking wall, a wall of protection. And it's a good way to understand the importance of it. It wasn't just someone by himself. They were together moving forward. And specifically, it says that this will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. So in addition to having on the you're girded with a belt of truth, in addition to having on the breastplate of righteousness, in addition to having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, make sure you have this shield. Pick it up. Well, why would this shield be so important? Because faith is central to the Christian life. It is also central to the other pieces of armor that we've already discussed. For example, what good is truth if you refuse to believe it or refuse to trust it and live by it? It will do you no good. We walk in the truth by faith. How can you be made righteous before God and live in a righteous manner except by faith? You cannot be justified before God by your own works, no matter how good you may think you may be. A lot of verses deal with this. Isaiah 64:6, 2 Timothy 1:9, Galatians 3:11. We can only be justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, 4:5, Galatians 2:16, and a lot of other verses say the same thing. In addition, we are told that the righteous are to live by faith. Right? Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17. That is the manner in which we are to live. How can you be at peace with God except by faith? You must receive the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what He has done by faith, to be able to be reconciled with God to begin with. Or as Romans 5:1 puts it, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for peace, but it comes by faith. In addition, our faith in God enables us to experience His peace in all circumstances, a peace that passes all understanding, as Paul put it in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:3 states that the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Our ability to be at peace is bound up in our faith. And finally, again, notice that our text says that it's with, or more literally by, the shield of faith that you extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Faith is critical to each piece of armor. It is critical to living daily for Christ. Without it, you will not be able to achieve any of that. Our adversary's attacks are not reserved for special occasions. They come daily. They come moment by moment. They can come while I'm speaking to you. Okay? He doesn't wait for some special thing. He's always looking for a way to attack. They're just part of life. And that's why, again, we're commanded, be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of our adversary. The shield of faith is important for the armor. Now remember as well that faith, belief, and trust are all interrelated. They all come from the same Greek root word, either the noun form pistis or the verb form pistuo. They all are together. You cannot separate faith, belief, and trust apart from each other and be independent. They all work together. They always have. They always will. And too many people have separated them, and so they end up with an erroneous understanding of faith, often making it something like intellectual assent. That is not faith. To have faith is to believe something is true, to place your trust on it, and act upon that belief and trust. That is faith. Biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means you believe certain things about him. There is an intellectual component. I believe that he is God in human flesh. I believe that he lived a sinless life. I believe that he died as a substitute for my sin. I believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day. I believe that he has ascended to heaven where he is now, preparing a place for me. And one day he is going to return to receive me to himself. Those are intellectual things, facts of truth that I believe. In addition, the Bible requires belief not just in these facts, but a trust in him. That element must also be there. I cannot remain intellectually honest and claim to believe something without a corresponding trust in that which I say I believe. To say that you believe something, then refuse to act upon that belief by putting your trust in it, is to demonstrate either you are deceived or you're a liar or both. I previously gave the illustration of the tightrope walker Blondin as an example of faith, but your chair works just as well. If you came in this morning and said, yes, I believe what you tell me, the chair will support my weight, and then refused to sit on it for fear it would collapse, you do not have faith. Your claim is a false claim. You've deceived yourself, or you simply were lying to me. You didn't believe what I told you, that the chair would support your weight. To believe what the Bible says about Jesus and then not trust him and follow him proves the claim of belief is false. There is not faith there. If Jesus is God, then should there be any question about who is wiser and whether you should obey him or not? I always find it fascinating, this lordship salvation controversy that gets going in theology. It's a stupid argument that gets going. If Jesus is God, why would you not obey him? He's God. You are not. Isn't that pretty simple? You say you believe that, then you follow him. If Jesus offers forgiveness based on God's grace is true, then any effort on my part to earn that salvation by whatever means proves my faith is a false faith, because I haven't believed him. I'm believing something else. I'm believing it's that plus something or something else and not him at all. If Jesus is going to return to earth as the judge of all mankind, with those who believe in him, taken up to be with him in heaven forever, and that he is willing to judge the wicked and eventually cast them into hell at the second, at the great white throne judgment, then there's any question in my mind then how I should live and the importance of telling people the gospel message. Of course there's not. But that has to do with what I believe, what I trust, hence my faith. Saving faith is to believe the truth about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and then trust my future destiny to that alone. Period. God reckons that as righteousness, according to Romans 4. But the daily Christian life also requires faith. That's saving faith. But in daily life, I must also walk by faith. And that's what Paul is referring to here specifically as the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation, we'll talk about in a week or so. But this shield of faith he's talking about is the daily faith of the daily walk of the Christian. It begins with saving faith, but it has a daily faith as well. I want to spend the rest the time this morning talking about that. How do you pick up this shield so that it's useful to you? In previous sermons, we've already dealt with some of this and how the devil tries to get you to doubt God by slandering him. And ultimately, all of Satan's lies are against God, his character, and what he has done in his attack against us as followers of Christ. Now, there are three major targets. There are many targets, but there are three major targets for the devil's flaming arrows. He knows that if he hits these, that fire will quickly spread to other areas. It's the shield of faith that protects you. Notice these are not just missiles. They're not just arrows. They're just not just darts. They're flaming darts. Okay? Something's coming with them. So it's not just the damage it does because it pierced. It's the fire that spreads from it that damages you even more and damages others. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world so that we might be holy and blameless before Him. So one of the targets is our holiness. We are saved for the purpose of holy living, so Satan attacks holiness. In Ephesians 2:10, we are told that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. In other words, we were saved for the purpose of serving God and doing whatever it is He sets before us. So Satan will seek to hinder us from that service. That's a second major target. A third major target, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we are told that there is a unity among the believers because God has gifted and placed every believer within the church, the body of Christ, and that we are then to work together for God's kingdom, helping one another mature. In other words, we are saved to be something, part of something greater than ourselves. And so Satan will seek to disrupt that unity within the church so that we'll remain vulnerable. So Satan shoots his fiery arrows all three of these areas: holy living, serving the Lord, unity within the Bible, within the body. The shield of faith protects us in each case. How so? Well, let's start with holiness. It's important, again, to stress that God has not saved us for the purpose of escaping hell. That is a wonderful side benefit, but that wasn't the purpose. Paul points out in Romans 6, our salvation is related to righteousness. No longer to be slaves of sin, that must be cast off in order to be what God wants us to be, slaves of righteousness. Holy living is what we're called to. Okay, remember, holy living is as I'm living for God in all circumstances. That's my mindset. How can I please God and glorify Him by whatever I do, think, say, attitudes, all the rest? Separated to God is holiness. Whatever particular standard is not what I'm talking about. The right standard will come if I'm pursuing God. Okay? Because then I'll live by His standard. But it's not pursuing the standard itself. It's pursuing God Himself. That's what He wants from us. Pursuing this relationship with Him, walking with Him. But we were saved to become slaves of righteousness, walking with God the way He wants us to walk. Satan aims at this area because if he gets a hit, he nullifies your very purpose of existence. Okay? What reason then do you have for existence? Now, what are some of the ways Satan can attack us here? I think there are two broad tactics. First, to discourage you so you give up or don't think it's worth the effort. And second, opposite, feed your pride so you think you've already arrived. Our defenses against both is faith. When Satan tries to discourage us from pursuing after holiness, we must remember it is God's work in us that changes us as we step forward trusting in what He says we are to do, whatever His commands are. If we are to do this on ourselves, we might as well give up. We do not have that ability in and of ourselves. It must come from something God is doing in us. The Holy Spirit enables us to walk with God. And because of that, I can be optimistic and hopeful even if I just failed. Okay? Because I can still change and will still be changed. I am not what I want to be, but neither am I what I once was. And I know in the future I'll be something different. That's my hope, isn't it? That there's going to be a day I will be very different than I am now. and God is continually changing me in the present to conform me to the image of His Son. Now, Paul understood this well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about this subject. In verse 17, he tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am not what I was. I am something new now. And so he is confident. Why is he confident? Because in Ephesians 2, he says, what I once was dead in trespasses and sin, but Christ made me alive together with Him that I might be saved and walk in His righteousness, walk in the good works He's prepared. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And so I have a hope. In the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul explains this change in his own life, that he's now controlled by his love for Christ and no longer living for himself, but instead for Christ who died for him. That's 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15. Now, does this mean that Paul never struggled? Of course not. That'd be like asking you, do you never struggle with sin? Do you breathe? You struggle with sin. Okay? Paul did too. In Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, he explains this. He explains that he felt like he was sold into bondage of sin. He didn't understand in some ways because what he wished to do, he didn't do. And what he didn't wish to do was the things he did. It was opposite of what he desired. And so he felt trapped. He viewed himself as a war, or that there was a war going on within himself in verse 23, and called himself a wretched man because he was crying out to be set free from this body of death in verse 24. Yet in all of this, Paul was not without hope. He was not discouraged by it. He understood there was still fighting going on, but the desires for sin in him revealed something else, because now there was a desire for holiness that wasn't there before. The struggle was now engaged. Before coming to Christ, before walking with Christ, before yielding to Him on the Damascus Road, there was no struggle against sin. Okay? He yielded to it all the time. He had his own standard of righteousness and thought that was righteous, and it wasn't. It was sin. And he followed that. But now there was something different. These desires have changed. And he was confident, verse 25 says, Christ will set him free. And He does. We are no longer what we were. Slaves of sin. We're now slaves of righteousness. We just got to remember sometimes who the master is. That's not sin, though we keep acting like that is our master. No, it's righteousness. Now, maybe you felt that way. Tired, frustrated, wanting to give up. Because it is a struggle. It is by faith that we continue in this struggle onward to our high calling in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I never worry about people who struggle with sin. Because that very struggle tells me, as it did Paul, the Holy Spirit is at work. Something's happening. There's a desire there that's different. Who I worry about are those who don't struggle with sin. They scare me. We continue to step out trusting God to empower us in our feeble efforts to be holy as He is holy. He helps us. So we are grateful for the struggle. Now, another source of discouragement comes when our eyes get focused on those around us. Have you ever looked at those who are not Christians with envy? Jealous of them in some way? I certainly have. Okay? There are times you get jealous, envious of them. And then I resent the prosperity of the wicked. I want the world to work according to the plan that I have for it. Good is always rewarded, and evil is punished always in the present time. I don't want to wait till eternity. All right? I want it done now. You feel that way? All right? You're in good company because Asaph felt the same way. Psalm 73. He goes over this whole thing. And I'm not going to exposit the whole psalm, but it's an excellent psalm because it tells us where we struggle. Asaph was striving to live in righteousness, and his life was hard. He says in verse 14 that he was stricken and chastened. But what did he see when he looked around him? The wicked were prosperous. Verse 4 says their bodies were fat. They did not have trouble as other men, verse 5. Yet they were violent, arrogant men, verses 6 and 13. And yet they lived at ease in their wealth. And it kept increasing. Verse 12. You see that going on? It's happening in our society. the arrogant, the proud, the evil, the wicked, they're prospering at your expense. We don't like that. Your life, sometimes we look and say, this is a struggle. And so Asaph said he began to feel envious, like he's wasting his time trying to be good, verse 13. The devil can use envy and jealousy to move us right back into this camp of wearing the slave clothes of sin. It's the shield of faith that protects us, and that's what protected Asaph. He declares that his feet almost slipped into these sins, verse 2. He then remembered the truth and promises of God. The wicked may well prosper currently, but he remembered the truth of God's word and remembered what the end is. This isn't the end, is it? We're not home yet. And then, verses 17 through 19, 27, he remembered they will be destroyed. Asaph may suffer now, but he knew his own end would be the presence of God in heaven. Verses 25 through 28. So that even when his flesh and his heart would fail him, God was his protection forever. It is by faith that I live with a certainty about eternity in the present. It is the shield of faith, this trust in God for my present eternal future, that keeps me from being struck down with the devil's flaming arrows of envy, jealousy, and discouragement. Faith. Now, another means of attack that the devil will use against our striving to live in holiness is pride. He will feed our pride. In my own observations of Christians over the years, I believe this is a much greater problem than discouragement. People tend then not to be holy as they should because they think they're good enough. Now, one extreme of this, and there are those out there that are like this, you may or may not have run into them, they think they either no longer sin or they very rarely sin in the present. I had a friend who was going to a seminary up in Canada. This is some years ago. And a chapel speaker came and said he had not sinned in 5 years. My friend Daryl went up to him afterward and said, "Well, you broke your record today because you have sinned. You're proud, you're arrogant, and you violated 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us." Okay? He had to be direct. But there are those people out there that actually think that. Praise God for 1 John 1:9, though. That's for the rest of us. Okay? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sure all of you have noticed that it is hard to tell the true color of something when it's dark. You ever notice that? When I was in high school, I had to get up an hour before my younger brother, so I would not turn on the light because I didn't want to wake him up. One of the very few things I did as a nice brother. I wasn't always nice in other ways, but I wouldn't turn on the light. And I was surprised sometimes when I got to school and found out what I was wearing. It wasn't always what I thought. The yellow shirt was tan. The white shirt was yellow. The black socks were blue. The blue socks were brown. The brown socks were black. The clean clothes were spotted. You can't tell the true condition of something when there's not enough light, can you? If you ever think you are doing well and not sinning anymore, then you've walked away from the Lord, because the closer you walk with Him, the brighter the light of His holiness shines on you and reveals to you how bad you are. Amen. All right? And we're bad. But Christ is good. And He's forgiving. He exposes you so that even your passing thoughts you start realizing are horrible before God. And you start repenting of those. And so as time goes on, He keeps changing you. But I want to walk closer to that light, not far away. Now, extremely few people are so arrogant as to say that they do not sin or very rarely sin in the present. However, we do commonly find people who think that holiness shouldn't be such a big deal. My life is better than, hey, most of the people out there. I mean, they're really wicked. After all, I mean, we don't want to be fanatics about this, do we? I think actually we should want to be fanatics about this. These flaming arrows of pride and self-sufficiency have caused many casualties in the camp of Christianity because they create a complacency towards holiness. We're not really pursuing God anymore. We're pursuing a religious system that I've set my own standards, so I'm content in my system. It is by faith that we understand what is truly important and what is not. I cannot know God's values by looking at how other people live. That's impossible. I cannot determine which sins are serious and which are inconsequential based on the judgments of others or even my own musings about it. Men are very good at setting up standards of holiness based on their own weaknesses by what they themselves do or do not do. Now, most Christians would agree things like murder and stealing, adultery, homosexuality, divorce, drinking, debauchery, idolatry, they're horrible sins. Okay, fine. But the Bible has a lot of other things that we often accept in Christianity or tolerate within ourselves and our friends. What about hatred, pilfering, envy, gluttony, lying, not loving your wife or respecting your husband, not obeying your parents? What about seeing the indecency and sensuality portrayed and promoted in film, on television, through the internet, and in magazine racks at the supermarket? What about unwholesome words and crude language that pop out of what's supposed to be a holy mouth? What about hobbies that keep you from gathering together with the saints, that you might walk together with them and encourage each other? You see, those are all sins too, but a lot of those we excuse for ourselves, we excuse for our friends. Are we really pursuing this? By faith, I understand God tells me the truth, and I want to match this book than some standard I set up for myself or somebody else's standard. I want God's standard, because that's part of pursuing holiness. We cannot judge how well we're meeting God's standards by comparing ourselves to others. Only one true standard for comparison, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only standard. By faith, I recognize who Jesus is, the validity of his commandments, and then by faith, I step out in obedience to it. And since I believe Jesus is who he claims, I entrust myself to him, I follow him. He knows what is best for my life and what is going to work out best for my future, even if I don't understand what it is. He still knows best. By faith, I refrain from lying and believe that keeping God's command is more important and better for my future than trying to manipulate things myself. It is by faith I have eyes for my wife only, believing that God's design for marriage is the means to the greatest interpersonal relationship between humans possible. By faith, I ignore what the world claims to be so fun and entertaining and trust that personal holiness is a more fulfilling way to live. By faith, I seek Christ's kingdom first and his righteousness, trusting that he is going to provide for my needs and for my daily life rather than using the world's means, stealing, lying, cheating, manipulating to gain for myself. Immoral business ethics. The shield of faith protects me from Satan's arrows shot to keep me from being holy and blameless before God, which is the very reason he chose me in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. So faith is crucial in extinguishing that fiery dart. Now, Satan also aims his arrows at our serving the Lord. Again, two major avenues of attack. Number one, discouragement, so you give up, you don't think it's worth the effort. And second, feed your pride so you think you can do it on your own. Again, the defense for it is faith. First, Satan can discourage you by trying to make you feel you're not good enough to serve God. Too many problems in your life, too many hang-ups from childhood. You're a psychological basket case, so God can't use you. I've heard those excuses. You stumble into sin too often. You're not trained enough yet. You don't know what to say or do. Other people can do it better, and besides, it doesn't really matter. Those are all discouraging things to keep you from serving God. It is by faith I understand that serving the Lord is not about my being good enough, trained enough or anything else enough. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is good enough to change me to match anything he wants me to do. Period. It's about him. Christ has washed me, he's cleansed me, he's clothed me with his righteousness, and he is conforming me into his image. By faith, then, I step forward, despite my fears, despite the nervousness, despite tragedy they may result, right? What if I fail? What if I flop? What if I embarrass myself? All those things can discourage you. I step forward despite those things, despite hang-ups, believing that God created me in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. That was his purpose. And if that is true, then I need to find out what those good works are and then to go do them. That's obedience to him. It is by faith that I continue to confess my sins, am cleansed by him, and continue to serve in a position of increasing holiness. I remember that Jesus used very crude, untrained fishermen to turn the world upside down. If he can use them, he can use me. He can use anyone if they're willing. And because of that, I want to be involved in what I will call the Holy Spirit's on-the-job training process. Because that's how he trains you. It's always on the job. He gives me the prodding to move ahead. He directs my service. When I'm at a loss what to do or say, he still prods me. I rely upon him. So by faith, then, I rejoice also in what other people do, even if they do it better than I. In fact, if they do it better, I praise God even more, because that means it's being done even better. And isn't this about God's glory and not mine? And so that whole thing gets swallowed up in 1 Corinthians 12. I am part of a body. We work together. When one is honored, we're all honored, and I praise God for that. I simply use whatever gift he's given me and let him take care of the results. I know every single gift in the body is important, and so I don't rate my particular gift next to somebody else's, that one's more important than the other. Every single one is important. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 says those things we usually think are less important usually are the more important ones, the functioning of the body. So by faith, I step forward, I do my part, whatever that is. Another way that Satan attacks here is pride, giving you the idea that you're good enough or that it all hinges on you. That's a pride thing too. Common condition among Christians known as the Messiah complex, unfortunately pretty rampant among pastors, this is the idea that it all depends on you. The church, the ministry, it all depends on you. But it can exist in other people. Your ministry depends on you, that you're the Messiah. Well, you're not. You're not responsible to solve every problem, dream up every ministry, implement every program, save every sinner. Anyone who actually thought they could do those things would do very little for Christ, because that would be all done in the flesh. It must be done in the Holy Spirit's power, not yours. I need to remember that God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. And God is best glorified not in my strength, but in my weakness, is what Paul put it. And I find it very interesting how often God will use people opposite of where their natural talents lie. Now, obviously, we'll use our talents there too, but so often, outside of where we normally want to function, that's where he uses us. Because he's glorified in that. So by faith, I seek to be involved with whatever it is he wants me to do. I launch out, strive to be faithful, and let the Lord take care of success. It doesn't depend upon me. I simply want to be steadfast. I want to follow God's wisdom and do it his way rather than according to the way men may think. I want the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. So it does not matter to me how great corporations may do things. It does not matter to me how a football team may achieve victory. It is inconsequential how a political party may persuade voters, or those who are into marketing sell their products, or that armies win battles. There are all sorts of books written on that basis of how Christians should live and achieve success. I could care less about that. I don't live according to those principles. If they have any principles correct there, it's only because they stumbled onto what God said in His Word. So why go to a second source? I go to His Word, and God says do it His way. And some of His ways are foolishness to the world. For example, what I'm doing now. Paul said, by the foolishness of preaching, God accomplishes His Word, going out, convicting people of sin, and changing them, of encouraging the saints to walk with Him. If I was going to analyze this according to the world's wisdom, the worst way of communicating to people and seeing their life change is what I'm doing, a monologue. That's a horrible way to do it. And yet God says it's the way to do it. Why? Because if you change, it's not because of me. It's not because I was persuasive. It's not because I manipulated your life. It's because God Himself took whatever was said through His Word, convicted you of sin, brought to your mind what you need to do personally, and changed you. And so all glory goes to God. And that's what we want. His glory, not our own. We are simply to be those who follow Him in His wisdom. We proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not market it. Marketing Christ has brought a lot of people to a false salvation. They think they're saved, but their Christ is not the one of the Bible. And they're living for a whole different purpose than what the Scriptures say. The leaders of the church are not controlling individuals that are esteemed by the world, powerful people. The leaders of a church are to be humble servants leading by example. They are meek people. Armies will stockpile hordes of supplies for logistical support and then seek to crush the enemy. Jesus simply told His disciples, go. He would supply their needs as they go. They were to love and pray even for their enemies. Very different than the world's standards. It is by faith that I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and my efforts may seem feeble and unimportant, but I trust that my God can use them for His own glory. By faith, you must do the same. The third major target I want to talk about this morning is the arrows aimed at unity. Again, two primary targets. The first one is a division caused by petty things. The second is a false unity which ignores significant doctrine. Most of us have heard of churches splitting over such things as the color of the carpet or the paint on the walls, the architecture of the building, or the location of some memorial gift. Some of them are so petty we can chuckle at them, except for the tragedy that they're so serious. I remember growing up, a friend of my family's, he was an evangelist, he pastored in Texas, and he had a church split under him because someone donated a chandelier. The church split over that. Absolutely tragic. But they actually split over it. Someone gave a chandelier to the church. And so people couldn't stand it that someone gave a chandelier to the church instead of giving them the money to use as they wanted. So they split. I had mentioned growing up before, I went through a lot of church splits as I grew up. Only in one case, in all the splits I went through, was there a doctrinal issue involved. Everything else was petty. Stupidity. Almost invariably, it seems the reasons for these divisions come back to pride. There's a personality conflict of some sort, and they won't work it out, which means they disobeyed Scripture, because Scripture demands you work out those things. There's differences in some preferences. We've even had people leave our church because they didn't like our music. And I'm always trying to think, well, which music don't you like? I think we're pretty eclectic here. This morning was very different than last week, which will be very different than next week, because Jonathan tends to kind of move kind of a bluegrass feel to it, or when I have Julie playing and we're more on the classical lines. Which is it you don't like? Well, it's not my style. I'm sorry, that's petty. But they don't have their preferences, so they divide and leave. We've had people leave here because they didn't like our strategy for reaching the lost. I said, you don't like our strategy for these lost. So what is your strategy? Well, I think we should do this. Then why don't you do that? Well, no, I just think that should be our strategy. Well, how can you complain about our strategy when you have a strategy you're not even using? That's stupid, okay? It is. But people get petty. When your strategy works better than mine, praise God for it, because our goal is to reach Christ. Why can't we use two strategies, or three, or four, or five, or how many people are in here? Use them all. Isn't the goal winning people to Christ, sharing the gospel? But people get petty over those kinds of things. Ultimately, it always ends down, the dividing point is they don't have enough humility. Remember, pride's the opposite of humility. To believe that God can use something or someone else other than what they thought. It's simply pride. And these kind of visions can be avoided if we will carry the shield of faith. Does the Bible not state that every single person in his body is gifted? Yes, it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Does not the Holy Spirit indwell every true believer? Yes, he does. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Romans 8, 9. Does not the Bible clearly state that we are to follow Jesus Christ and his example, and that includes humility, which is the basis for unity in the church? Yes, it does. Philippians chapter 2. Is there not given to the church a structure of authority and responsibility? A lot of people don't like that one. But yes, it does. It occurs in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, and Ephesians 4. If I believe the Bible to be true, and I do, I hope you do as well, then I must also believe these truths, and I must acknowledge that God is going to use other people who are going to do things differently than I would do them. And I should praise God for it. I must be humble enough to admit the fullness of knowledge does not dwell in me or in you. It dwells in Christ. I must then trust that God can and will use other people. In addition, he is going to use them before they're mature. Isn't that amazing? He is going to use them while they're faltering and feeble and don't quite have it all together and with really irritating personality sometimes. And he's going to use them greatly. Doesn't God use you the same way in the present? I don't know of anybody in this room, and I've never met anybody anywhere, that is completely conformed to the image of Christ. So he uses every single one of us in our weaknesses and our failings. It is by faith that I work alongside people, even the immature ones, who are going to do things in a different way than I would do it, and I trust that God's going to use them too. And I long to see that. Division caused by pettiness is a travesty that brings shame on the name of our Lord. It should be an embarrassment to those who allow themselves to get so upset over trivial issues. Tragically, their pride usually pushes them to somehow justify themselves instead of confessing and asking for forgiveness. I also have found that those who are quick to complain about the faults of others very rarely look in the mirror to see their own faults. They ignore them. We need to be humble and help one another mature, not cast stones. We need to be humble and praise God that he is using people and changing them before our very eyes, even if it isn't quite what I would like. Now, in saying this, I must also say there are legitimate reasons for division in the church, though. Sometimes it will happen the right way, sometimes the wrong way. Our God is so powerful, he still can use them. Remember in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas split up? Praise God that they did, because it doubled the missionary teams going out. Tragically, they split up for the wrong reason. They were in a quarrel with each other. They were fighting each other. Completely opposite of what they should do. If they had been walking with the shield of faith on as they should have been, they could have been split up amiably, saying, you know what, Paul, because I just don't think it's going to work. Hey, I know. Why don't we double our missionary effort? You take him, because Barnabas, I mean, that's the name we've given you, because it's son of encouragement. You take John Mark, and why don't you go back to Crete, because that's where your hometown is, and I got this new guy with me, Silas, and I'm going to go back up to my hometown. We double the effort. This is great. That's not what they did. It's what they should have done. But see, if we walk with the shield of faith, we can have amiable splits. I want our church to split. I do. I want our church to split in that fashion. I would love to see us hive off a group and plant churches in the neighboring communities in that manner. Wouldn't that be a praise to God? Because it's not about building anything here for our sake. It's about Christ and reaching communities. And so there are proper divisions that can happen, but they should be done righteously, with joy. Division is also a correct thing to do when there is apostasy in the midst. One of the purposes of church discipline, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is to divide out those who are either false in profession of faith or doctrine. Those who continue in sin and will not turn, those who continue in heresy and will not turn, have no place in the communion of the saints. But what should happen when heretics have the place of authority in the organization? When those who are the leaders of that local church are the heretics? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 tells us that those who hold to the truth must separate themselves. Because there's no partnership between righteousness and unrighteousness. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no harmony between Christ and Belial. There is nothing in common between a believer and an unbeliever. And if that situation exists, then you must come out, you must separate them. The history of the fellowship group that we're in, IFC International, is exactly that. Back in the 20s and 30s, so many men were in denominations that had started rejecting the scriptures themselves. They finally found themselves where their denomination was denying the gospel of Christ, the truth of God's word, and some came out voluntarily. A lot were kicked out by their denominations. They had their churches padlocked against them. They must divide. So there is a proper time to divide. But Satan wants you to divide over pettiness, not over these things. In fact, what he wants you to do when these things happen is to be unified. Because the opposite of being a separatist is being ecumenical. And this is a terrible arrow of Satan that destroys many. It's a false unity. It's based on feelings and facade, not truth. Amos 3:3 tells us unless two people are agreed, they cannot walk together. If I want to walk north and you want to walk south, we're not walking the same way, are we? The supposed unity of the ecumenical movement is a facade because no one is allowed to talk about anything controversial. If there's a controversy about it, you can't talk about it anymore. And so there's this big push that we should be united. All those who name the name of Jesus Christ should be united together. But my question always is when that comes up is, which Christ are you talking about? Because there's a lot of false Christ out there, and I don't know which one you're meaning. Unless there's a clear definition of what you mean by that, you include not just the various traditions of true Christianity in which salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but you got to include all the cults and all those that try to earn their salvation, including Mormons and Moonies and Jehovah Witnesses and Roman Catholicism and all the rest. You even get to have Hindus among you. Why? Because there's a lot of Hindus that have added Jesus among their pantheon of gods. You get to add the Muslims with you because they hold that Jesus is a prophet. Therefore, they honor him. They name the name of Christ. It's not the same Christ as the one in the scripture. That is not a basis for unity. The Apostle John warned in Ephesians about false prophets that denied Jesus' humanity, claiming he did not come in the flesh, 1 John 4, 1 through 3. They denied it. That's still going on out there. He had to warn them also about those who deny Jesus' deity and his being the Messiah. 1 John 2, 22-23 and chapter 4, 14 and 15. They denied his deity, both extremes. We also have to be careful about those who make a claim to believe in the correct Jesus, but their manner of life is a denial of the claim, which again is a reason for church discipline that I've spoken about before. There cannot be unity in those cases. There are also those that make a false claim to being spiritually superior because of their particular gifts, and they boast about them. Paul rebuked them in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a whole book of correction. Some were ignorant in what they were doing. But basically in there you had a lack of love, you had an improper use of gifts, and some were so lost in this. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, verse 3 in particular, says some were cursing Christ ignorantly, thinking that they were being very spiritual. With those kinds of people, there can only be unity when there's humility to submit to the Scriptures and walk in love instead of the arrogance of their pride. Well, what is the basis of unity then? How do you achieve it? Well, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And throughout this section, Paul begins here in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's where it begins. How is that demonstrated? By the characteristics it explains in verses 2 and 3. It's a godliness, and that godliness includes humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and a love, which is diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The foundation for that unity is an agreement on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. That's expressed in verses 4 through 10. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all. There cannot be unity with those who do not agree on those fundamental teachings of Scripture. If they deny those fundamental teachings, there cannot be unity because they're not believers. They have a different Jesus. They have a different gospel. There's a real problem. The ecumenical movement falls victim to Satan's flaming arrow because it does not share the same faith as biblical Christianity. There can be a basic unity with all who agree on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. All those doctrines that deal with the identity and the nature of God, of Jesus, and the Spirit, and the means and the manner of salvation. If there is agreement in those areas, which encompasses a lot of doctrine, but there's agreement there, we can have a basic unity even if we disagree on secondary issues. Manner of worship, exactly what is the Spirit's present working in this age? What are all the details, events of what's going to happen in the future and what's the order? We can be unified despite disagreements there because the fundamentals are agreed upon. But there cannot be unity with those that do not and will not cooperate with the truth of God's Word. And any effort to produce a unity apart from the truth of God's Word is a compromise of doctrine, which is a compromise of faith. Remember, doctrine simply means the teaching. It's what you believe. And when that happens, you are even more vulnerable to the lies of Satan. Why? Because you're shield must come down to cooperate with such people. Your shield of faith is no longer up. What you believe no longer is important. You must walk by faith in order to find true unity and avoid both the petty things that destroy it and the falsehood that seek a false unity. It is by faith that I hold to the great fundamental truths of Scripture without compromise, and I contend earnestly for them as Jude 1:3 tells me to. It is by faith that I walk also in humility and the precious and wonderful fellowship of those who also believe and trust the great truths of the Scriptures. We help each other mature in Christ, strengthen each other in building each other up in our faith, even when there's weaknesses there among the others. Let me quickly add here that this unity of faith among true Christians is important for all of us to stand together against the schemes of the devil. I mentioned before that the particular shield mentioned here was the large Roman infantry shield. And I mentioned before that these shields, 4 feet by 2.5, when they would go out in battle, they would be side by side and behind their shields, so there was a wall there, and they moved forward. And if arrows were shot, the wall would protect them. Okay? They worked together. If you put one guy out with one shield out by himself, he's in trouble. He may be able to protect himself what's directly ahead of him, but what about the guy off to the side? He's vulnerable. We have to do the same thing with our shields of faith and walking as Christians. I cannot do this alone. I can't walk this. My faith is big enough to stand alone. Someone's going to shoot me from the side. I need those around me who extend that wall around me, that if I stumble, they pick me up. Okay? It works as a body. We work together. That means instead of shooting at each other because someone doesn't meet your expectations, we help each other become more mature in Christ, and we build each other up. I know that's what Paul was talking about because that's what he says in verses 11 through 16. That's exactly how he expressed it. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, they all laid a foundation, and their job was to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why? He goes on to explain, so that the whole body can, quote, attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, by standing together with our shields of faith, we are better protected than if and be able to stand firm than if we were all alone. We work together. That's Paul's whole point in Ephesians. We are in a spiritual battle. Satan has his flaming arrows. They are aimed at you. Is your shield up? Do you have it up? Are the things you believe according to God's wisdom or according to worldly wisdom? Are you trusting the promises of God or in your own abilities to do things for yourself? Are you walking by faith? Or are you walking by sight? Are you standing side by side with those who believe likewise so that you can stand firm together? I hope it's the former in every case, because if it's the latter, you are an open, vulnerable target for our enemy.